Amen. Well, I'd like to begin today by just expressing how thankful my wife and I are to be back here again. I want to say thank you for the love that you've shown both of us last time, not just in the kind words you said to us while we were here, but also in the prayer that you have shared for us. It is exciting and encouraging to see that kind of love given from fellow believers. So thank you so much. We're excited today to be here. I know it's a little bit of a different setup behind me. I really do enjoy this. James promised me that I got to play whatever game you guys are playing this week. That was my condition of coming back today. So I'm going to get to play whatever game we got going on. So no, take your Bibles today and go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10. I know you guys have been very kind to me, and I hope I don't ruin all that today because I'm going to tell you what we're going to do today, and I'm sure I'm going to get some scowls and some gritted teeth. It is our goal today to make it through 48 verses of Scripture. All right, I'm already seeing some shaking heads. So here's what we're going to go. We're going to just be going through this one narrative. This is my favorite narrative throughout all of Scripture. When I read this for the first time, I was just flabbergasted. There is something so remarkable about what's happening through the work here that Jesus Christ, that God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are all doing. And when you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all acting towards one goal, you know it's going to be big. The first time we see that is in Genesis 1. We see God creating, Jesus discussing, and the Spirit moving on the water. That was creation. That's a big deal. We see it happening through the conception of Mary to have Jesus Christ. That's a big deal. And here we see a narrative that includes God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And though it might seem like a smaller tier miracle, there's a lot of culture that is being shattered through what God is doing in this passage. And as a room full of Gentiles, probably, I think we're going to find a lot to rejoice in with what God chooses to do. So to start, we're just going to go ahead and read these first few verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll take a look a little deeper at our text today. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God, with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, which was about 3, an angel of God coming to him, and saying unto him, Cornelius! And when he looked to him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Your prayers and your alms are come up before God for a memorial. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he shall tell thee there what thou oughtest to do." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the truth of the words that you've preserved for us. We are so grateful that you have done such a miraculous work, not just in the life of Cornelius, but hopefully in every one of us in this room. That we are no longer spiritually destitute, but now we have access to the abundant riches of your grace. I pray today that as we see the heart of someone who wants to know your truth and the heart of one who shares your truth, that we would be encouraged to share our faith even more boldly. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get too deep in our narrative here, I want to go ahead and break some things down about this man, the person that we're talking about at the beginning of this chapter, Cornelius. What do we know about Cornelius? Well, first we see in verse 1 that he lived in Caesarea, which is a prominent government position. It's a primary area for Roman government. Anything that they wanted to do for Judea, they would have that as their base of operation. So Caesarea was important to the Roman government of control. We also know that he was a centurion, so this is a pretty important, pretty powerful Roman volunteer. Not only was he a centurion, though, he was a centurion of something called the Italian band. Now, that doesn't mean he played the cello or anything. That was an Italian cohort. That was a unit of the most loyal, the most dedicated, the most competent Roman soldiers, Italian soldiers, that the Roman Empire had to offer. In fact, there were only 32 of these units throughout the entire empire. So he's a pretty important guy. He led one of the most dedicated, one of the most competent pockets of enforcement for all of Rome. So that's a pretty good guy. We see he's got a lot of power. He's living in a place that had a lot of power. But also, in verse 2, we see something very interesting. It says that he was a devout God-fearer. Now, when we think of that, we're thinking, whoa, this guy must have been all sorts of crazy. To be a Roman and to reject their polytheistic ways, to say, I don't want to worship Juno, I don't want to worship Artemis, I don't want to worship any of these false gods that my Roman comrades are serving. Instead, it says that he feared Yahweh. That's kind of interesting, right? It's starting to make us go, okay, all right, I'm starting to ease up on my hatred for this Cornelius guy. He sounds like he might be a pretty good guy after all. It says that he was devout. He was dedicated in his worship. But when we see that term God-fearer, it's not just speaking about his attitude towards Yahweh. It's actually a Jewish term that they would use. This is someone who says, I'm done with these pagan gods. I know that Yahweh is the one true God, so I'm going to serve him. But he's not someone that's gone all the way into Jewish worship. So he wouldn't eat the same things that the Jews would. He wouldn't keep his food kosher. He wouldn't follow a lot of their ceremonial laws. And he also wouldn't have been circumcised. So he's kind of on the outside. He's a God-fearer. He's not fully Roman. He's not fully a part of the Jewish worship structure. So they just turned him God-fearer. That's what we'll call him. God-fearer. And so while they were respected by Jews, he was still kind of on the outside. He wasn't fully embraced. Because for the Jews of the time, it would be wrong. It would be unlawful for you to have a Gentile in your midst. You couldn't welcome him into your home. You could say, hey, Cornelius, how are you? Hope you have a great day. But you also got to keep your distance. And so he's probably feeling a little bit left out of both sides of the world right now. So he's trying to follow God. He's a devout man. And yet, he's in cultural no man's land. And here we have what the angel has to say to him. Verses 3 and 4 tell us the message. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, which I said already. It was about 3 p.m. An angel of God came to him and said to him, Cornelius. One of the reasons I love this verse is that our God knows the name of every lost person. Our God knows the name of every saved person. Our God knows the name of the Jews and the Gentiles. It's so exciting to see that. He calls him by name. What does Jesus call himself? He says, I am the good shepherd. And what's a mark of a good shepherd? He calls us by name. He says, I'm calling you by name. He reaches out. He says, Cornelius. And says when Cornelius looked at him, he was afraid. Just about every time we see an angel, the first thing that they got to do is, okay, calm down. All right, this is a good message. He says, he looks at him, he's afraid, and said, what is it, Lord? Look at that willingness. He says, okay, Lord, whatever you have. And he said unto him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial to God. God has seen your love. God has seen your dedication. If we look at the Greek here, it didn't just say that he gave things. It said that he was a generous man. Anyone can give things, right? We've got all sorts of corrupt, vile companies that give to all their charities, right? But that's not how he was. Cornelius was a generous man who gave because it was his responsibility to God. He said, I see these people. You've called the Jews your people. I'm going to give to them. I'm going to help them. And so he's noticed by God. As it continues in verse 5, it tells him what he's supposed to do. It says, send men to Joppa and call for someone called Simon. Simon Peter, that's who you're looking for. He's living with a tanner right now. His name is also Simon, so don't get them confused. Make sure you grab the right one. He says, go find him, and he's going to tell you what to do next. One of the things that I love about this story is this enforces a fact that God has a very high bar for evangelism, but also that it is something he has given for humans to do. An angel is there. Why didn't God just cut out the middleman? He's already sent the angel there, and the angel's already given him a paragraph of things. Why didn't the angel just say, hey, did you know that Jesus died for your sins? No. The angel says, go find Peter. This is actually kind of interesting because the chapter before, we have the story of Saul on the Damascus Road. He's getting ready to persecute Christians, and Christ appears. And does Christ say, I came to die for your sins? No. He comes and says, all right, Saul, there's someone in town you need to go talk to. Our God has put such a high role on the evangelism of humans to humans, of sinners to sinners. Why is that? I don't really know, but I know it's our responsibility. And what I see enforced here, what I see reinforced here, is that God's commandment for us to spread the gospel to all the corners of the earth, that's important for us to do, because we are the means by which he's choosing to do that. Why would God choose such a wicked, sinful, pitiful means? Because that's the only people he's got. There's none righteous, no, not one. He's using us broken vessels to proclaim this wonderful truth. And so he tells Cornelius, go to Joppa. Send some people to Joppa. Grab Peter, bring him back here. He's going to have a message for you. And what we see in Cornelius is something that should humble us. We see in this man's heart a desire to do good. Even without the Holy Spirit, he is itching. He is looking for God. And so he says, whatever you say. Whatever you say. He grabs his men together. It says in verses 7 on. It says, and when the angel which spake to Cornelius was departed, it says, as he disappeared, that he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So Cornelius is a pretty important guy. He's got soldiers that are just waiting on him in addition to his servants. So he grabs two of his servants and he grabs one of his guards. And he says, guys, here's what I need you to do. I need you to make the journey to Joppa. Go right now. There's something important that we need there. They're like, okay, what are we doing? Are we in enforcement? Are we going to go grab some spices? What do you need? And he says, there's a man there that we need. His name is Simon Peter. He's living with a guy, Simon the Tanner. I need you to go get him and bring him back. And so they say, okay, boss, we gotcha. And they go on their way to bring him back. Now, this is where the narrative, this is one of the reasons that I like this narrative. We've got two different stories happening at once that are building to one conclusion. We've talked about Cornelius. Cornelius is doing his part. Cornelius has received a message. God has prepared the heart of the hearer. But now God is going to prepare the heart of the messenger. And he goes to Peter. Peter is in verse 9 of our story. Verse 9 through 16 kind of talk about what vision Peter is given. But before we do that, I want to do a little quick review of what we know of Peter. Peter, we know his birth name, Simon. That's kind of enforced in this story. We also know that he was a disciple of Christ, that he followed him. He's the poster child for foot and mouth, right? He's the guy that goes, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. He's the rock that God will build his church on, right? But then 5 minutes later in the same story, get thee behind me, Satan. So he's a guy who's had a very intimate relationship with the Christ. He's the guy that's also spent the last 10 years of his life since Jesus has gone up to heaven following the law. He says, I want to build your church, God. I'm going to keep going out. I'm going to keep witnessing to all the people around me. But he's still obeying what we see in the Torah. The Jews had a lot of customs that they had to follow. They had dietary laws, ceremonial laws, moral laws, and he's living by each and every one of them. And we think, okay, that's interesting. I wonder why he's keeping that up. See, for Peter was of a generation that kind of got confused about God's grace. The Jewish people had a confusion about God's grace at the time of Jesus. Were the Jews God's chosen people because God, in his infinite love and infinite grace, chose them and gave to them lavish grace? Or were they God's chosen people because they were better than everyone else? And that's the issue that's culturally here. There is a divider between Peter and Cornelius that God has to deconstruct. And so he goes to Cornelius and says, go find Peter. And now he's coming to Peter to try and shatter this perspective. And while Peter, we would think, would have seen Jesus in his witnessing, we would have seen Jesus talk to a Samaritan, talk to Gentiles. Yeah, we've seen that, but that was God. Jesus was God. He can do that. As far as Jesus commands to Peter and the rest of the disciples, anytime there was a time to witness or a missions trip, Jesus sent them to the Jews. He didn't send them out to the Gentiles. And so as far as Peter knows, he's doing his part. He's witnessing to Jewish people, and that's what he's supposed to do. But God's going to crash that because God has given us many prophecies in the Old Testament talking about this day. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 reads, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the promise of the Messiah. There's coming a day where instead of it just being one people, there will be all. Anyone who accepts Christ will be saved. Now it sounds like Peter kind of read this and said, yeah, absolutely. Any Jew who accepts Christ will be saved. And that's not what God's trying to say. And so we'll see what God does to prepare the heart of Peter. It says, on the morrow, this is the next day, as they were on their journey, the two servants and the soldier, and they drew near the house, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry. Man, that happens to me a lot. Whenever I sit down to pray, I start to get that stomach growl. I go, oh man, all right, it's about lunchtime. I'm starting to need that. Actually, that happens just about all the time, regardless of if I'm praying. But he starts to get hungry, and he starts to get a little distracted. He's taking his time to fast. He's taking his time to pray. He's waiting for the food to get cooked. And then God says, or the Bible says something happens. It says Peter saw a vision. He enters a trance. And the vision he sees is actually food-related, so it's like, okay, I might be hungrier than I thought. It says, and he saw heaven opened, this is verse 11, and a certain vessel descended unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners, like a big sheet dropped down, and what was inside of it? And it says that all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air were inside, and that there was a voice that came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, man, you wouldn't have to tell me twice. I'd be like, all right, buffet. This is great. But inside of this sheet that descends from heaven, this is not just one type of animal. This is not lamb, which would have been the meal of the day. Instead, this was four-footed beasts, lizards, kosher food, and non-kosher food altogether. And Jesus lets his voice down and says, "Peter, get up and eat." Now Peter's thinking here, now wait a minute. All right, since I was like 4 years old, I was told I can't even touch that animal. All right, I like the look of that one, but that one I can't eat. And so he looks to Jesus and boldly says one of the most foolish things a person can say, "Not so, Lord." Like, oh man, heard it say, you could say not so and you could say Lord, but you can't say not so, Lord. He says, "No, I'm not supposed to do that." And Jesus says again, "Peter, you need to eat." He goes, "No, I can't eat that. What are you talking about? I've been clean my whole life. I have never once in my life touched anything that was filthy." That was the Jewish perspective on this food. Because in the Old Testament, when God gave these laws, he said, "This is a clean thing, this is an unclean thing." And he did that so that they would know the difference between right and wrong. They would know the difference between what was righteous and what was sinful, what was wrong. And in their diet habits, they would look and they would see a lamb and say, "This is clean, this is good." But then when you'd see something like a pig, which means Peter never had bacon, poor guy, he'd point to it and he'd say, "That's common. That is wrong. That is filthy." And so in his response to Jesus, he's not thinking, "You don't have the right, God." Instead, he's thinking, "Oh, okay, I know what we're doing here. We're doing a test. You're not going to get me with that get behind me Satan thing again. I'm not going to fall for it this time. Nope, I'm not doing it." And Jesus says, "No, I want you to do it." He goes, but it's common. I can't eat that. It says that three times Peter says, no, I am not eating that. I'm not letting that in me because I am righteous. I'm not letting unrighteousness in. And Jesus gives him an answer that I think is a great mark of a quality dialogue. If you're reading a story and you have a piece of dialogue that can do two things at once, it's telling you something more than just what's on the surface. Subtext and surface, both are telling you something. That's a mark of good dialogue. And here Jesus is giving something that's going to have deeper meaning as it goes. Jesus answers and says to him, "What God has cleansed, you should not call common." That's interesting, isn't it? And it says that after he says this, Jesus takes up this sheet and runs it right back up to heaven. And the trance ends. And Peter's like, "Well, now I'm kind of hungry. I don't get to eat anything now." It says that he thought about it. He didn't understand what this vision said. As we continue in our verse, it says in verse 16, "This was done thrice, and then the vessel went up to heaven." Verse 17 says, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen would mean." It says, "I don't get it." This would be a tricky lesson to learn. Jesus liked to ask questions to help his disciples learn. One of the cool things about a leader that we see throughout Jesus' ministry is instead of just explicitly saying things, he likes his disciples to think. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to come to a conclusion, and then he will either affirm it or condemn their conclusion and help correct them. And so Peter's thinking now, "Man, that did not make much sense. What God has called clean, I can't call common. That doesn't really click. What is he talking about there?" And then he receives word, as we see in that same verse. He receives a messenger. It says, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." So somebody comes up and says, "Hey, Peter, hey, just so you know, some Gentiles are looking for you. There's some Gentiles here. They're looking for you. One of them's a Roman guard." Oh, man, that would have been scary. That would have been nervous. I would have been pretty terrified at that. Because this is something we talked about in Sunday school today. The Jewish perspectives on the Gentiles was that God made Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. They were irredeemable. These are sinners, and they do not deserve the same love and grace we have been given. And so Peter hears this and goes, "Oh no, there's trouble coming." And it says that, as we continue in verse 18, "And called, and they asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. And while Peter thought on this vision," he's still thinking about it. He's like, "I don't get it. What does it mean?" It says, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" He goes, "Okay, all right, if you've sent them, I'll go for it." He follows, and he opens the door at the gate and looks in and sees a soldier and goes, "Oh, man, are you sure these are the right three? Is there a different three back there I could go with?" He says, "These are the ones that God has said I should go with, so I will." And so he gets up, he starts to go with them, and Peter thought on the vision, he goes to them, And he said, "Arise therefore, this is the Spirit, go with them." Then Peter went down with the men that they were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am whom ye seek. What is the cause that you've come?" He goes, "Well, why are you here exactly before I, you know, do this? Am I getting arrested?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and hear the words from you." It says, one of the things I like about this is not just that God has given man the responsibility to witness, but also God is never sending us in blind. God is always at work in the lives of the believers and unbelievers. God has promised that whenever we share his word, whenever we share the truth of the gospel, it will never return to us void. And that is a promise we need to cling to. Because as we get ready to go and share the gospel, which is not just saying, "Oh, I accepted Jesus as my Savior." No, it is an admission that I can do nothing in my power to go to heaven. I can do nothing to right the wrongs that I've done. But my God is good enough. His grace is sufficient enough to save me if I will surrender to him and want to serve him with my life. If we present that message, then God has laid the groundwork for us. We never go in and God said, "Oh, I hadn't talked to him about it yet." It says that in our consciences, we already know that there is a God. None of us are blameless. We're all ready for it. That doesn't mean that there will be acceptance. That doesn't mean that every time we can expect a home run. But it means that we're never going in dark. God is always setting the table for us. And so, Peter prepares on his journey. But before he does this, he breaks a taboo. He breaks a cultural taboo. He says in verse 23 that he called them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. It says that Peter didn't just say, "Okay, that's nice, all right, let's go." Or he didn't say, "You guys go find a place in town to stay." Peter, the Jewish fisherman, said, "Come on in." He said, "Come stay with me." Now, we know that Jesus never actually taught the disciples to violate the Torah. When he was on earth, he never said, "Disobey what the Old Testament says." But he definitely told them to break some traditions. One tradition that the Pharisees had was you can't even pick up grain on the Sabbath. You can't even touch it. That wasn't in the law. That was something that the Pharisees had made as a way. The Hebrew word is se'ag. It's a fence to make sure that you don't violate the law. And so Jesus says, "That's not in my book. I didn't write that. You can do it. Go for it." And here we see Peter saying, "You know what? This whole Gentile and Jewish lodging, that's not in the book. I'm going to break this tradition." He says, "Come on in, guys." He gives them house. They get up and they go. Peter is starting to have a little bit of an understanding of what's going on. It says, after they left in the morning. After they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Guys, this is a preacher's dream right here. Cornelius didn't just sit there and say, "Okay, all right, I got my wife, I got my kids, I got a couple of my servants, we're ready to hear Peter." Cornelius went out and grabbed people. He said, "Hey, you're going to want to hear this. Come here, come here, come here. Hey, you got to hear this, guys. Something big is going to happen at my house. I need you here. You're going to want to hear this." He goes out and he gathers them all, and they're all sitting there, and they're eager to listen. Like, "Whoa, that sounds awesome." I know I said I'm doing about 50 verses today, and I know some of you guys are like, "We're not making good time here. We got to hurry up." Right? These are people that said, "All right, let's do it." I promise you, we will hurry up. They're ready. They're ready to listen. They're eager. They want to hear what Peter has to say. And it says in verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, they entered the house. Peter's still thinking, "Man, that was a weird vision. I just walked with some Gentiles. I'm doing some weird things today." They make their way in, and it says that Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Cornelius says, "If this is the guy God wants, huh? He must be something special. I'm going to worship him." And Peter here is standing there looking at this powerful Gentile bowing before him. And this is kind of the picture of what the Jews thought of themselves at the time. This is a beautiful illustration where the Jews thought, "We are God's chosen people, and you have all the might of the world, but you don't have what we have." And they're bowing before him. But instead, Peter answers him. He's kind of shocked by this. He goes, "What's going on?" He says in verse 26, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." And as he says these words, I can kind of visualize it. As he says these words, it's like, "What are you doing worshiping me? I'm a man just like you." And he kind of thinks about it. "I'm a man just like you. I'm a sinner just like you. I am not capable of worshiping my God on my own just like you. If it were up to me, I'd just have filthy rags to give my God just like you. Hey, when I do my thing, I sin just like you. When I rely on my strength, I fail just like you. I feel pain just like you. We are people." And he starts to have things click into place. He looks at him and he realizes, okay, I get it. I understand what you're saying. And as he talks to him, he says, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. He walks in and says, whoa, this is a lot more than just Cornelius. He's got the whole neighborhood in here. He walks in and he says, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Man, what a hit that is. That's awesome. He gets it. As a room full of Gentiles, we should be saying, amen. We are not called common or unclean because our God has done the work. What Joel said in Joel 2:32, it's coming true. All who call on the name shall be saved. And so we have a room full of Gentiles eager to hear, what is Peter going to say? Peter says, therefore I came to you without gaining quest or gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask you therefore, why did you call me? I'm here. What would you want? And it says in verse 30 that Cornelius tells him the story. He says, there was an angel here. He told me to send for you and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard and thine alms are heard in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore men to Joppa and call Simon here. And verse 33 says, and immediately I went. He says, I was eager. I'm looking for this. Whatever you have, I need it. And so Peter gets to give a great sermon. It's about 10 verses long. We're not going to go through all of it. But what I really want to hit on for sake of our understanding today is in verse 34, the opening of his sermon. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. It says, God looks at me. And he looks at you and he sees his image that he wants to save. He doesn't see one of us that he says, I've got you going here, you going there. That's all you'll ever be. He died for him. That's what our God did. And so Peter preaches to him the gospel. He tells him the story of John's baptism in the wilderness. He tells him the story of Jesus' life, doing miracles, doing signs. It's probably true that this centurion would have heard the whispers of Jesus of Nazareth, you know? That would have been like me saying, I'm Daniel from Muncie, Indiana, right? Middle of nowhere. It's like, I'm that guy from there. He said, wow, this guy's getting a lot of attention for being from Nazareth. Well, I wonder what he's doing. He would have heard about miracles, would have heard about teaching, would have heard about places that are getting bowled up. All these Jewish rabbis that were getting angry at him, all these people that were being healed. He wouldn't have known what to make of it. But Peter comes and tells the story that he died, and on the third day, the power of God shone on him, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven with one message, preach the good news to the poor in spirit, the destitute, the ones that know, I've got nothing. I can't make it on my own. And the Bible says, this is like one of the fastest conversions we have recorded. It says that as he said these words, while Peter spoke these words in verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. Now, this is not to say that they simply accepted. This is not the Holy Ghost entered. This is not the Holy Ghost filled. It is the Holy Ghost fell on them. And in the New Testament, when we see that word fell on them, that is a mark of a miraculous sign. That is not just salvation. That is Jesus Christ. That is God the Father. That is the Holy Spirit marking someone as saved. In the early days of the church, they had these signs so that others would believe. And they're doing it now to these Gentiles. And Peter looks around at the men he brought with him. He kind of brought an entourage. He looks at his Jewish believing friends and he says, you see this? Anybody have a reason that these guys shouldn't be baptized? He's kind of saying, anybody got a problem before we keep going? We're good? We're going to tell people what happened here, all right? It says that the Jews were astonished. They said, what? No! They didn't have the vision Peter did. They said, what? God's saving a Gentile! And Peter said, let's baptize him. How cool is this? And so they come together, and as we see in the last couple verses, 47, he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we, just like we did? 48 says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. What a powerful text. God is stripping down the cultural barrier of the gospel. The gospel is not dependent on an ethnic background, a national understanding. It's not dependent on a gender. It's not dependent on a race. It is for all men. All who are willing should be saved. That is what our God said. We're seeing the fulfillment of Joel. We're seeing the fulfillment of prophecies of Isaiah. And it has happened even in this room. How awesome is that? And now we have a responsibility. One of the things that we see here is that God has given man the responsibility to spread the gospel, but also we should be doing so boldly. The best witness that we see in this entire chapter is not Peter. It is not the Jewish followers that he came with. It is Cornelius, who wasn't saved, and yet he boldly grabbed his friends around and said, "Come here, you're going to want to hear this." Do we have that same energy? Do we have the same eagerness of a God-fearer? Are we looking around? Are we bringing people to this place so that they can understand who our God is? Are we desperate for others to see the light of Jesus Christ in our life? Like I said in Sunday school as well, it's good to tell people, you know what, I've got the joy of the Lord. That's great. That doesn't mean anything to them. They don't know what that means. The good news requires us to say, hey, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. But you're a sinner. And that's hard. That's uncomfortable. And we're going to get rejected a lot. But we ought to be trying. We ought to be reaching out because God has given us a responsibility. And if we follow him, we will be able to see fulfillment of that prophecy. We will be able to see that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.